Please open your Bibles to John chapter 15.
As I move if things around here. Kind of need my notes. There we go. Well, I shouldn't be surprised, but I was surprised at my desire to continue almost in the theme of 1 Corinthians 13 this week. And I before jumping into chapter 14, which I'm looking forward to as well, I just had this desire to continue examining the commands and the descriptions, particularly of love, which led me to do a study this week so far on the one another passages. There's several places in the scriptures, particularly the New Testament, where there are commands and exhortations given to believers to apply to one another. It is very often and very common and appropriate for us to remember those particular commands and obligations that we have, that were given in Scripture for our own sanctification, for our benefit, for our godliness, that we are to meditate on God's Word. No one else can do that for me. We are to pray to the Lord ourselves. No one else can do that for us. We are to put away sinful thoughts and actions. We are to struggle and strive against sin and try to be sanctified in our lives. No one else can do that for me. It is something that I must do with the help and the encouragement of the Spirit. And we are very regularly and properly made aware of those kinds of commands and obligations, because we do need to be aware and do need to be faithful in pursuing the Lord, in obeying the Lord as it comes to my personal relationship with Jesus and how I am focusing my life on Him. Similarly, it is very common and appropriately so for us to be encouraged and admonished on how we can honor the Lord in specific relationships that we have. Think about husbands and wives. Children and parents. We are commanded and admonished how we can do these things, how we can live in these relationships to the glory of God. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Children, obey your parents and Lord. All these kinds of things we are taught and properly striving to apply these commands, these principles to the relationships that we're in. One of the things that is almost assumed is how we're to relate to one another. Now, there's a big danger in assuming things that you may or may not know. I realized that yet again when I went to buy some new shirts and ties a month or so ago. I went to the suit store, and I went there and I said, I need some new shirts, I need a couple new ties. And they said, great, and we got it all taken care of. And, oh, we didn't have this one color for you, so we'll send that to you. Perfect. So I got home, and we're going to go to the funeral, and the color that I wanted came and delivered really quickly, which was great. We got it, brought it with us down to Iowa and opened it up, and I realized the shirt didn't have a pocket in it. Like, who has I suppose not every shirt, nice shirt, doesn't have pockets, but I mean, I wasn't aware of it. So I didn't like that, because I like having pockets, because I like to keep stuff in there. And so I call the store when I get back, and I said, yeah, by the way, the shirt that you sent me didn't have the pocket. Oh, well, this kind of shirt made by this manufacturer doesn't have pockets. Well, okay, I had no idea. Should I have known that? I mean, I was a blind man at an art gallery asking a guy to help me with getting ties and shirts. All I knew was colors, and I was trusting this guy completely, which was, he did a great job, except that apparently I should have known, or everybody else knows, that this certain manufacturer of nice shirts doesn't have pockets. Well, I went today to exchange it and get it taken care of, and I was telling the other gentleman at the counter the story, and I says, "Oh yeah, this shirt didn't have a pocket." He looks down and it's, "Oh, these guys don't have pockets." Well, I know this now, but I didn't know this beforehand. And the assumption between that I had was, if I buy a nice dress shirt, it's going to have a pocket on the shirt. That's just what I assumed. And the person selling me the shirt says, "Well, of course, everybody knows this kind of shirt doesn't have pockets because that's what you do." So there's this danger of assuming things that other people know or that you know, because we can often, we can really miscommunicate in those areas. And so not wanting to do that, I wanted to look into some of the passages in Scripture where we're commanded, given these one another commands. And most of them, none of them are going to surprise us, I don't think. I hope that most of them will convict us and encourage us. But as I was looking through, I found, I think, 8 different sections of Scripture I wanted to focus on. There's many more related passages. So we're going to look at least 2 of them tonight, 2 of the 4 that I have on your outlines here. We're going to look at 2 of those tonight. Because I want us to take some time, and for maybe the younger people like my children or the teens or the grade school kids, this may be the first time you see some of the ways in which these things connect in the Bible, where these same ideas come out. And so I'd encourage you, particularly if you're if this is the first time or maybe the first time you remember hearing these things, to write down a couple things or write down one Bible verse that we'll read that maybe that you think of, man, that really helped me remember this. I encourage you to use your outlines in that way. But I want us to look here at the one another's. We're going to start with number 1 in your outlines. The simple word is command. The word is command. And I'm going to read John chapter 15, verses 12 to 17. Now, I love John chapter 15, and we're going to look at the connections here to the rest of the chapter in a minute. But I'm just going to read these 6 verses. So would you follow along with me? Verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." This is Christ's very well-known command. It is a well-repeated command. Particularly, John the Apostle remembers this and repeatedly brings this out in his literature. But this is the command that we would love one another. Now that sounds, and it is, very simple, at least as just sitting there. But what I want us to see here is that this is a command that is repeated, and it's said in different ways with different emphases. And if you ever try to teach anyone anything, like Jesus taught his disciples, or teaching your children, or whatever it might be, repetition is the mechanism by which you try to make something really go down deep into the mind and heart of the person you're teaching, or sometimes just to get them to realize it the first time. Sometimes you can say something for 20 or 30 times, and then the 31st time, oh, I get it. I heard it the first time. I remember a friend of mine back at my old church would regularly say that one of his prayers was that his children would befriend other adult men and women in the church. That his daughters would have adult women who would be their friends, and his sons would have adult men who would be their friends, so they could say the same kinds of things that he and his wife were saying to them, because potentially these other men and women of the church could sound like geniuses the first time they say something that mom and dad have been saying over and over and over for years and years. But the idea is, sometimes it's going to hit. It's just going to come through, and the kid or the young person or the adult is just going to hear it, and it's going to be clear. So Jesus makes these statements, and the apostles make these statements regularly throughout the Scriptures. And actually, in your outlines here, it's the same command when it comes to love. I've used sections from John, from Paul, and from Peter. one in, that we're looking at now is in the words of Christ, and the later one is in John's epistle. So this is kind of a broad umbrella of all of the different times in which these command, this command of loving one another, is emphasized. This is also seen prior to this in chapter 13. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love, if you have love for one another." This was to be distinctive. It was to be demonstrative of the fact that these individuals were believers in Christ. It was to be marking them out. Again, this love is going to be different than the kinds of interactions that regular other kinds of people have with one another. So this is the second time Jesus says this, but it's a longer section in which he is saying it. And so that's why we looked at this evening here. So the law given through Moses, along with the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, were authoritative for the believers of Jesus' day. They're authoritative for us as well. But my point is, when Jesus was walking around and teaching his disciples, he was regularly asked about the law. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus makes it very clear that he did not come to abolish the law, because the law is not going to pass away until everything's fulfilled. Later on, he even says that that when he's asked about the great principles, the great commands, he refers back and quotes the laws of the Old Testament. Very simple, very clear. But the laws of the Old Testament, the words from Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament, were God's prescriptions and authoritative for how people were to live and honor God. And the commands of Christ are no different. We are not under the misunderstanding that keeping God's commands will make us somehow be appealing to Him. That is not something that we have a misunderstanding. Many people today do, though. Many people today who call themselves Christians have the same misunderstanding that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the other Jews of Jesus' day had, which was, if you do those things that God has commanded, He will be pleased with you, and that is the basis upon which He will bring you into heaven. Many people who call themselves Christians today actually believe that. We are not under that misconception. We understand, and we teach here, it's been taught from years before I came around, for the history of this church, that we are justified by faith and not by works. And that the obedience that we give to God is our obligation, but it's not to make us acceptable to Him, but it is our worship, it is our devotion, it is evidence that we have been born again. So the commands of Christ are not negligible. They're not unimportant. They are authoritative. And they are binding on the conscience of the Christian. All the commands that we have, the words in the red letters in the Gospels, the words in the black letters, everywhere else, every word that we have is given by inspiration of God. But these commands that Christ gives, particularly here in this section, He is admonishing His disciples to love one another. Now, for them, that was a very specific, immediate application. The 12 were to love one another, or the 12 and the others, all the disciples, particularly the 12. They were to show love for one another. And then he says, as an example of what this looks like, he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." This is an interesting, as I was looking through this this week, the word there that's translated for lay down, when it comes to lay down his life, is the same word that's used in verse 16, the idea of appointed. So greater love has no one than this, then his, essentially, his life is appointed to live for someone else, to live to live for someone else. The idea of putting someone else in front of yourself. I think it's proper to translate it the way that the New American Standard does. But I think it's good to see the connections between the language of John in this discourse. Greater love has no one than he lay down his life. And remember, verse 16, Jesus says, I chose you and appointed, gave you this obligation, laid this before you, that you would go and bear fruit. This further connects to the larger section there. Chapter 15 begins with the description of the vine and the branches. And Jesus makes it very clear that only those branches which bear fruit remain in the vine. And again, the same kind of language here is this idea of constant abiding and remaining. So Jesus gives his command that they love one another. And he prefaces it in verse 10 by saying, if you keep my commandments, you will abide or remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commands and remain or abide in his love. Again, it's the same word, that same word abide, remain there. That's the same idea. So he's weaving this narrative here, this command is built upon the larger picture that he's just gotten done explaining about the vine and the branches. And the disciples are to love one another. And he makes it very clear that this is his design. He called them. He told them to come and follow him. And he appointed this work for them. Now, we are not of the 12. We are not of the larger group of Christ's first disciples. But we do know that Christ has called us and he has a task for us. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Lord inspired the Apostle Paul to write in verse 3 of chapter 1, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ in himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. We are chosen. God has chosen us. And like that, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, we are given the great memorable text of salvation distilled, that it is by grace through faith. But verse 10 says, in chapter 2 of Ephesians 2, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God has work for us to do, that he has prepared for us, that he's called us to do. And one of those things that we'll see again as we move through this lesson, this command of loving one another, is not just related to the disciples, it's to all believers. And again, the picture of love, the picture of this great love is, no one has greater love than this than one laid down his life for his friends. Now the question is this, what does that mean? Well, specifically, Jesus Christ literally laid down his life for us. He died the death that we deserve. He bore the wrath deserved, destined for us, that we would not have to face it. Jesus is always the picture, he is always the example of love. And this is something that I mentioned in the past series, but it bears repeating. That the love that we talk about as Christians, particularly when we use the word agape in the scriptures, to describe this love that Christ has for us, that we are to have for one another, it's a selfless, other-serving love exemplified both in the condescension of Jesus Christ and in his crucifixion. God's love of the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That Philippians 2 talks about how he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he came down. This love of God that he has is exemplified in Christ both in his condescension and but primarily in his crucifixion and resurrection, that this sacrificial death for our behalf, on our behalf. So we have this command that we love one another. Again, the idea here is one another in chapter 15, verse 12. It's just the word allelon. I love that. When I was learning Greek, for some reason it made sense to me. The word allelon means one another. So that was how it helped me remember, because it didn't make sense. Whatever. It was the opposite in my mind. I remember it. That was the key thing, especially when you're learning languages and things. But it is one another. It's just simply just this picture of the group with you. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus is giving the same teaching he gave in the Sermon on the Mount. He says this: salt is good, but the salt becomes unsalty. With what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. We'll see repeatedly as we look through some of these verses and some of these things in these four points that love has characteristics that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 13 as well. But there's to be this peace with one another. Love is going to have this or strive to create this environment of peace and harmony. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. This is another section where we have this idea of loving one another pop up in the scriptures. Starting in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. He goes on. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Paul is reiterating this command, this principle that Christ gave to us, that we are to be, verse 10, devoted to one another in brotherly love. And he goes on to give descriptions about that. And again, the point is, this is a repeated command. So oftentimes we need repeated commands, repeated exhortations, repeated reminders. So what does it look like to, like I said, lay down your life for someone else? It could be, well, stepping literally in front of a bullet meant for someone else, which can be done and has been done. But I've often said, I think that is, in some ways, if that is your only category for this picture of the final one act of self-giving for someone else, it is much easier to think about that and do that than it is to lay down your life for someone else in the mundanity of normal life. To put someone else's needs before mine. To put your preferences before mine. Put your likes even ahead of mine. The idea is to not let your uniqueness or your ability to maybe even see your freedom in Christ the way that I do, to not let that hamper a relationship of fellowship, but to be willing to, as we see in Romans and we saw in 1 Corinthians, be willing to not offend the conscience of my brother, even though they're offended by something they shouldn't be offended by. That's an example of laying your life down for your brother, is not ruining him because you are potentially more understanding of your freedom in Christ than they are. I believe it's Peter who says, leave your, you, It's for freedom that Christ set you free, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Jesus regularly makes a connection between obedience to his commands and those who are truly disciples of his. When the people came and Jesus is inside some gathering, say, Jesus, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside. And Jesus says, those who keep my commands are my mother, my brothers, my sisters. Well, this is the command, that we love one another. And the application primarily here, and we saw even in Paul's letter to the Romans, is that we have love for one another. It's not that we're going to love only the members of the church and then despise everybody else. That's no more true than saying that I love my wife differently and more than I love even my own children means that I despise them. No, I have a special, unique love for the woman that God has given to me. We are to love one another. And sometimes, like in any relationship, any interaction, that can be difficult. So that's the command there. Number two on your outlines there, I just have the word excel or abound, you could say. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read here verses 9 through 12. Now, as the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and to work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So we have this encouragement here. Paul says, verse 9, this is obvious. This has been taught to you by God in his scriptures, by his Spirit, helping us to know and understand. This is a reality that the Thessalonian church had grasped. And that ought to be true of every local church. But in 1 Corinthians, we know that's not the case. We know the church of Corinth didn't do this well. They didn't love one another very well. The letter is rife with the problems that came about from their strife with one another. But with the Thessalonians, they did practice this love towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia. Interesting here. We have two different words for love. We have Philadelphia in the beginning of the verse and agape later on here. Philadelphia means love of the brethren. So speaking about in the general terms, love for the brethren, love for one another, he says, we have no need to write you, for you are taught by God to love one another. That goes back to then the language we're more familiar with, it's more common, agape of allelon, love one another. Paul says, though, the danger here, I think, is that Christians can become complacent in their living and loving of one another. I don't think that's they were sitting back on their laurels, but Paul is encouraging them to excel still more, to abound greater, to strive to continue to blow the lid off of whatever that highest mark was for their love for one another. We'll get to that excelling here in a moment. But this is a regular requirement that believers ought to have. Again, just to reference a few more scriptures that we won't look at in detail. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Or in Hebrews 13, "Let the love of the brethren continue." These again are the regular admonitions that Paul and Peter and the author of the Hebrews continually make. And Paul here now is saying, excel still more, abound still more. Let that be not contained. But he says they do practice this love. Their present reality is that they are ones who do love all the churches of Macedonia. All the brethren in Macedonia. But at the end of verse 10, Paul says, "We urge you, brethren, to excel still more." This idea of urging is that it's the word that Paul uses regularly to as an intense command. You'll be familiar with some of these references I'm going to read here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, "I urge you," or "I exhort you," excuse me, same word as urge, "be imitators of me." Or in Romans chapter 12, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is a spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." This is a strong admonition. Or an admonition of warning. "I urge you, brethren," this is Romans 16, "keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching that which you learned, and turn away from them." His urgings are for their good. They are to strive to be faithful. I was with a pastor's group today, and one of the pastors made a great comment. He says the first words out of Jesus' mouth in his high priestly prayer was, "Do not be deceived." And his point was that there is an ever-present need for discernment when it comes to not being deceived, whether it's by weird teachings coming out of some Christian establishment. Don't be deceived by what, you know, don't be gullibly deceived by what you hear and see around you. There's a need for discernment, and Paul in Romans 16 urges the church to be watchful of those who would cause dissensions. So he's urging them. He's giving this very firm and urgent exhortation to excel still more. Again, the word here for excel is abound. That's just the basic idea there is to abound. To be in excess. To exceed in number or measure, as one commentator said. Just to get you an idea of this how our minds ought to be, thinking of this as an explosive idea, this abounding, Paul uses this language in referring to the sacrifice of Christ in Romans chapter 5. He says, "The free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression the one the many died, much more to the grace of God and the gift of by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." It was even much more, and a much more an intense and impactful way did what Christ did abound to those who are saved than even the transgression of the one, meaning Adam. Or in Romans chapter 15, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Or here's a blessed text speaking about how this abundance that we can have from the Lord is to be evident and a blessing to others. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Again, this looking to Christ in his sufferings and his comfort for us abounds. And that is, I think, true experientially. How often have you found, I pray that you have, that in your times of struggle and the times of trial, that the comfort of God has just been magnified in that. And then because of that, at times, you are enabled to then comfort those who are comforting like you were, in the suffering that you were suffering. Or thinking about this abounding idea again, they excel still more. Paul in 2 Corinthians says that to them this, now brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. In a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. This is, again, this picture of the, from their lack exploded this amount, amazing amount of liberality. So to excel still more to a greater and higher degree. So we are commanded to love one another. And then as we are continually, I think, encouraged to strive to better and more faithfully love one another. When I was younger, I used to think about sanctification in general as walking up a hill made of sand. And this, just the young illustrations in my head, they were never better. I never had any good illustrations even when I was a kid. But the idea was, if I stood in one place on this mound of sand, I'd be sinking down. You try to be comfortable or complacent, you're going to be sinking down and going lower. You need to keep moving, keep turning your legs to move up higher. The picture back when I was in football, even when you're running, you get hit by the opponent, you keep your legs moving so that you can maybe keep get another inch or another yard. You don't stop your legs moving. If you do, you're done. You keep churning. So Paul here says that he urges them to excel still more, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. In other words, to do these things, to excel more in your love for the brethren, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. To have these simple, very basic priorities. I didn't intend to get through numbers 3 and 4. It's a good thing tonight. So I want to end here tonight, and we'll come back to points 3 and 4 next time. Remember this command to love one another. And as I often have to encourage my own self, remind myself and remind those around me that it is easiest to forget this command to love and be patient and be kind to those that I'm around the most. I have to check my own spirit, my own heart, from being impatient with the things that I can just cover over and love the uniquenesses of my brothers, my sisters, my children, my friends, that they can also show love to me by not letting my weirdnesses just destroy our relationship. That I have to be careful and remind myself. I'm reminded of an illustration. Sometimes those things that can so easily irritate us about the people that we're closest to are the things that we miss most when they're not near us. And those things that may have caused us just irritation, we would pray and wish for that irritation when they're gone for 6 months or whatever it might be, or they don't call as much as they want to. If you know, kids and grandkids or whatever else, you don't have those kind of relationships, or we're separated by death, you have those things that you so miss. You would give anything to have an irritating dinner where you didn't, where it was chaotic. You just, because why? Because that was the people. And how often we miss that when we're in the middle of those times. So let us not forget the command to love one another. And let us see those times when those around you, those in your home, those at your work, those in our church who do or say things that they just shouldn't say or do, or were foolish, whatever it might be. What an opportunity to love. And show love to your brother, to your sister. And excel still more in that. Well, would you please bow with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you that we can always be encouraged and reminded that we are to love one another. Lord, I'm grateful for the repetition with which your word brings these commands to us, so that we can hear the same command, the same principle in different contexts and in different ways to really grab a hold of our heart and mind, that we can finally say, ah, yes, I need to do this. Not because loving my brother, loving my sister, loving my children, loving my wife will somehow make you pleased with me. But that by loving others, I am showing that I am connected to you. I have been loved by you, that I do love you, the one that I can't see. And that my life is being changed from the wretched, wicked man that I was, or before I was saved, the wretched, wicked boy that I was, to the godly, loving, imperfect man that I am today. Help us to honor you. Help us to love you and love our brethren. In Christ's name, amen.